This presentation is brought to you by iAwaken.org, a not-for-profit organization. We hope you enjoy the presentation. Please observe the copyright terms to which you have agreed.
Let's have to do it for this one. Let's, in fact, just briefly run through the brachot as we are this far. We have one more shiur, which next week will be on Tuesday night rather than on Monday night, because of the weekend holiday. And with that, we'll finish the series.
Wow.
No.
Yes. Another time we'll do something else.
Okay.
Soon.
Soon.
After a week,
no.
After a day.
Thank you.
So let's, by way of summary, go through the brachot, the series of brachot, see what it is we've done, where we've come from, and where we're going to, on page 18 or 19. So the first one you'll remember was the thanking God for giving the human being the intuition to discern between day and night. And we had a long discussion on that, what that meant, the idea of intuitively discerning, of being able to feel the different energies of day and night, not just to use one's vision for that. So this is not a bracha about being able to see the difference. Seeing comes later. We commented that at the end of the whole series comes the idea of awakening. So at this point we're not even awake. We sense the difference between day and night before we awake. That's what wakes us. We awaken because we sense the difference. So this is a purely intuitive thing. When we talk about Bino, when we talk about that capacity of knowledge and wisdom called Bino, we're talking specifically about the intuitive capacity of the human being. And we did quite a lot of work around that, how to intuit and how to develop intuitive capacity. We then went into the three categories of beings, defining who we are by defining who we're not. That we're not a non-Jew, that we're not a slave, and that we're not a woman in the case of a man, and in the case of the woman, Shasani Kutsano. And that those are three categories of being that are inherited. The one is born Jewish or non-Jewish. It's true, that can change. That one is born, either Jewish or non-Jewish. And the reason you're Jewish is because it is the way you're born. The reason you're non-Jewish is it is the way you're born. The same with slaves. Slavery at the time that there was slavery was the way you were born. You were born into slavery or you were born into freedom. And even though today formal slavery has no longer exists, certainly in the free world, slavery in different forms does exist, and we're meant to tap into that, into what it means to truly be free. What a privilege it is to have been born free, and what we're meant to do with that privilege and to use that privilege early in the morning, because this starts energizing us to realize that we're Jewish, that we're not a non-Jew, and that we have a kind of a structured expectation as far as our day is concerned, gives us energy. The fact that we're free to make choices, that we're free to serve God in the way we choose to serve God, that creates choice. That we're not, that there's a clear understanding of our sexuality. We're not a woman, or we are a woman in that case, that we understand. That's also the way we're born. That's just how we are. And then we moved into pokeach ivrim, the idea of pokeach being the verb used for eye opening. It's not used for any other act of opening. We use pokeach normally. Pokeach is specifically for the opening of the eye. And we were talking here about the capacity to visualize and the capacity to vision and what that means to really perceive and to really see and how that impacts wisdom. We went on to clothing as a protection of our private beings and how important our private beings are and how we need to tap into our private beings and access our private beings before we go out into the day, before we interface with the world at large, to have that sense of protection around us. It's quite interesting that in all the New Age writing about energy, they speak quite a lot about energy vampires. If you've ever heard the emotional vampires, they're sometimes called, the people who suck it out of you. And there are exercises to retain your energy, not to allow others to draw your energy out, but rather to go to reflect and deflect the energy of the world around, and Hashem's energy, without drawing on your own energy. There are ways of doing that. Malbish Harumi is part of that. Having our clothing is part of the way we protect our own internal resources so that we don't become depleted during the day. And we talked about different aspects of clothing, different functions of clothing. Clothing is an expression of majesty. Clothing has a separation between our private beings and our interface with the world. Clothing is representing not only the clothes we wear, literally the clothing meaning any face that we show to the world. Anything the world can see of us is clothing. Everything the world cannot see of us is us. That's who we really are. And we should be like icebergs. We should be what the world sees should be the tip of the iceberg. The bulk of what we are should be that part that is unseen. And how disappointing it is that so often you find the bulk of what people are is what is seen. Everything's out there, and there's nothing left. Once you've kind of seen them, there's nothing left to discover. And how depleting that is. So the idea of Malbish Harumim, we talked about Mati Rasurim, what it is to simply release the bonds that we don't even have to energize ourselves. We're packed with energy. You're just going to remove the blockages. And that we do at the stage of Mati Rasurim, leading into Zakeh Kufufim, which was the shul we had on stature and bearing. And the bearing only works if the land is firm. If you're on a jellified land, then there isn't. You can't have bearing. You can't have dignity. And the dignity is an important element. We talked about the way we sit, the way we sit with posture, the way we stand with posture, how it impacts the way we feel about ourselves and what we project and radiate to others about ourselves. That's the message we give, the most important message. Everybody says, and it's so well known, how much of an interface is created and determined by the first, is it 30 seconds or less, of interaction. That kind of determines a person's relationship. It takes a long time to overcome that first impression. Because we radiate a fortune of information. When we meet somebody for the first time or we see somebody for the first time, if that somebody is intuitive, we radiate fortunes of information. And the way we truly feel about ourselves is what they get. And if we feel little about ourselves, that's what we radiate. And when somebody senses that you don't think much of yourself, it's hard for them to think much of you. The American response to that, today it's not just American, but certainly perfected in America, is, well, then just package and market yourself like crazy. That's a crutch. That's because you need to. Why should you have to market yourself like crazy if you're radiating the authentic you, and the authentic you is valuable? But if you're radiating a depleted you, because you are depleted, if you're radiating, if not you, if one is radiating a depleted being because they are depleted, because they've got nothing inside, then of course they've got to market themselves. Then of course they've got to package themselves. Then of course they've got to promote themselves. Because there is nothing else. So when we talk about Zakeh Kufim and Rakaya Salamayim, we're not talking about some kind of false imaging. We're talking about bearing being a true definition, manifestation, and radiation of who we authentically are. And it says an awful lot about who we are. And the reason we think so little about ourselves is not because we're not valuable. The reason we generally think little by ourselves, and you remember our proof that we think little about ourselves, is when I said to you, sit with dignity. Remember how much movement there was in the room. Which means most of the time we're not sitting with dignity, because most of the time we don't feel dignified. We don't feel dignified because we're not treated in a dignified way. And the fact that we're not treated in a dignified way erodes at our own sense of dignity, little by little. I often tell the story of the little exercise I once did when I was traveling. It was completely mischievous, but it was so, so useful, it was so important. I persuaded the airline, in those days they were a little bit more human, but I was doing research and needed to interview a person in the first class cabin. I wasn't sitting anywhere near there. And they allowed me to do so if I could find somebody who agreed, and I did. I found a very pompous businessman, busy having a drink, and he was willing to be interviewed. So I interviewed him. And I said to him, so I took him a little bit and I said to him, how much did you pay for this ticket? And he told me what it was at the time. I said $10,000. That's interesting. I paid $1,200 for mine. He said, where is it? I don't know. Come back. Well, of course you paid $1,200. I'm in first class. I said, is your company a public company? Do you have shareholders? He said, yes. I said, let's go through an exercise of justifying to your shareholders the usage of $8,800 for sitting here for 10 hours instead of there. Let's try and figure out the economics. So he's starting to get a little bit uncomfortable. And he says, well, you can't compare the seats. I said, you're right. You just can't compare the seats. So how about we charge you $1,200, you sit at the back with me, and I deliver a seat like this to your house, which you can sit in every night for the rest of your life, and it will only cost another $1,500, so we're still saving quite a lot of money. So not only have you got a seat, you just have to sacrifice one night in a less comfortable seat, and for the rest of your life, you've got a seat like the one you're sitting in. Now go and figure out why you would be paying $8,000, $8,800 for a one-night rental of a chair. It doesn't make sense. How do you justify it to the shareholders? So it's not just about the chair. I said, what else is it about? The free drinks. We'll throw in the free drinks. Just look at the meals. Look how, what the coupe is. I said, you know what? You'll sit at the back with me, and we'll fly in your favorite meal from the best restaurant in the world. You can have dinner from the best Belgian restaurant. We'll throw that in too. We're still saving your shareholders a good few $1,000. Now why are you sitting in the front? How do you justify it? He's got something, he's colored a little bit, and he has a drink, and I said, I'll tell you why you're sitting in the front. You're sitting in the front because you're a businessman, and you negotiate, and you've got unions, and you've got shareholders, and you've got bank managers, and you've got customers, and they're all a terrible drain. And I assume you're on your way to a business meeting, and when you get there, you want to feel like a king, not like a drain. And you're paying the airlines $8,000 more than I am, because you want to feel like a match. That's why you're doing it. It's not about the food, it's not about the chair, it's not about the legroom, it's about feeling like a match. Because where I pass it, they come around and they say, snacks, beans, snacks, beans, snacks, beans, and I feel like a monkey in the zoo. You feel like a match. They come, they lay out the table, they put it all nicely, you feel like a king, you feel some dignity and majesty. You will walk off the plane differently to the way I do. And the way you walk is worth $8,000 in your business. But exactly, that's the reason. So, we do...
Did you get to stand
in first class in
this
flight? Sorry?
Did you get to stand
in first class? No, I didn't. I was silly. I didn't even ask for that. It was really, really foolish. You realize from there how much we are willing to pay sometimes to buy some dignity. That's how desperate we are. Sometimes we can go to a store and we can buy some clothing, and we can find exactly the same piece in Saks or one of these places at a much higher price, and we'll sometimes do that. What are we buying? The item of clothing isn't worth that because you can buy the item of clothing elsewhere cheaper. So what's the difference? The difference is you're paying to feel like a match. You're paying to be served. You're paying for dignity. You're paying for majesty. It's quite cheap when you think of what it is. But we're willing to pay for that. The fact is we're willing to pay for that. And the reason we're willing to pay for that is because our dignity is constantly being eroded by a society that treats us as a cog in a wheel and doesn't treat us as the majestic and dignified human beings that we really are. And then we start acting like cogs in the wheels, and we start acting like the monkeys we talked about last week when we discussed as a cave, and the kuf being kurdish and kof being the monkey and the sanctity. Very narrow line between the monkey and the holy person. Very narrow line. Question is, what's inside? Not what's on the outside. Question is, what is inside? When we're accessing the soul inside, when there is soul, when there is death, and we're working from that soul, we're kurdish, we're holy. When we're not working from the soul, we're kufing, we're a bunch of monkeys. We have the form of human beings. We kind of act, our bodies work like human beings, but there isn't the sanctity of a human being. A human being is a sanctified being when he or she is capable of accessing that condition within them. So that's as far as we came last week. David, do you want to ask something?
It's possible to say that a man with a true sense of being a soul doesn't depend on the share or the drinks, and so he can sit in motion, come off without playing, feeling.
If he were not flying on a United States airline, then that's possible. Yeah, if he was trying to fly on a European or an Asian airline, then even in Kochi he might feel that way. If he's on an American airline, no chance, no matter who he is, to come out of that experience feeling in any way human.
Here's the point. I'm sure that the Starbucks makes it that way. People can participate in some development of $2 or $3. I see people who make $7 an hour. I mean, they work for me cleaning the house. They go to Starbucks and spend half an hour with paper.
People are desperate and willing to pay larger, much more. People are willing to pay much more for dignity than for the object that they're consuming. Mm-hmm. And some businesses get that. and some businesses don't, and some consumers get it and some don't. There's an enormous craving. So in principle what you're saying is, can a person be so dignified within themselves that they need no external source? Yes, provided they're not completely dehumanized, and maybe even in the dehumanizing process. There's a beautiful story that I never really understood until recently that was written about a person who watched Lord Kong Vasanam go to his death. And the story is written so magnificently. The Nazis came and found him. They had already rounded up the city of Vilna, and the city of Vilna at that time was not only the people in Vilna, many people had fled to Vilna. It was one of the last outposts. They were somehow able to hide in Vilna. It was a bigger town. The Nazis had rounded them up and then found Rabbi von Wasserman, and his son used to be a rabbi in Los Angeles, you remember. He was a PJC. And told him, we were taking your hurry up. And he said, just a minute, please. You're taking me to perform the mitzvah of Kiddush Hashem. I will get dressed in my Shabbos clothes for the occasion. And he held the Nazis waiting. And he went to his room and dressed in his finest clothes, put on his gold pocket watch with a chain showing, and walked out in absolute majesty. And when he got to the trenches, the pits were dug, people were lined up, the machine guns were waiting. I said, come on, hurry up. He said, just a minute. I have some work to do before you do your work. He turned to them. And with his majesty and dignity, he was able to command their obedience. He didn't have a gun. And they stood back. And he taught the people how to die. What should you be thinking? What should you be feeling? What should you be doing with your emotions? What about your anger? What about your sadness? What about your relationships with one another, with God? And he took them through a workshop on how to die with Kiddush Hashem. When he was finished, he turned to the Nazis and said, my work is done, you can do yours. And they opened the machine guns and shot. And you've heard how often the Jews were criticized of going to the slaughter like lambs. Does that sound like a lamb? These were Jews who were just too aware of the fact that they had one precious moment left in life, the moment they were to die. To die for being Jewish. And they weren't going to waste that fighting, a battle they couldn't win. That was a time they were going to apply every bit of dignity and majesty that they could within themselves. And many of them did just that. So there's an example of the ultimate in humiliation and an individual's capacity to defy that humiliation and project majesty even in that situation. So yes, you will find people, and I've seen them. I've seen great rabbeim and Hasidic rabbeim and them sitting in church class within majesty. But the way they operate and the way they function. In fact, I was once at an airport. I just didn't feel like being around Jews. I just didn't feel. Just put an eye on the airplane. I thought, I just don't want to be around Jews for a while. I come into the airport and there's a Hasidic rabbi. It was a little flight, this was in South Africa, from one little town to another. The last place you would expect to find a Jew, I was sure I wouldn't find a Jew. There's a Hasidic rabbi, and he's dressed in all his regalia. And I'm as embarrassed as anything. I just want to run a mile. I don't know, I just don't feel like talking to him, I don't feel like being associated with him. He looked ridiculous, I thought. I just didn't, so I kept my distance and I pretended not to be Jewish. We get onto the plane and they treat him like a king. They invite him into first class. They can't stop doing things for him. He just had majesty about him. And they perceived that. They saw that. And so yes, people can find it in all manner of areas. The Kovna law, it used to be on the tourist activities of Kovna, the time that the Kovna law went for his stroll. And the street was lined, the avenue used to be lined with non-Jewish tourists watching the Kovna Rav go for his fall, because there was such majesty in the way he did that. That's the dignity and that's the majesty. Some of you have heard so many times the life-transforming story that I had when I must have been 5 or 6 years old. When we were at the airports, in those days you used to take people to the airport and see them off. You used to park the car and go to the airport and have tea with them and wave goodbye to them. It used to be quite an occasion, some of you might remember. And my father was taking the Pono de Giro of Panama to the airport, and he didn't want him to have to walk from the car park, which wasn't very far in those days, So he dropped me and him outside the airport and said, "Well, you take the Honolulu up into the airport, and I'll meet you there once I've parked the car." And I just wanted to be swallowed by the ground, and all I needed was to walk into the airport as a self-conscious little six-year-old boy with this rabbi and his long coat and long beard and big day. That's the last thing I wanted. And again, I tried to distance myself from him, pretend I didn't know him, and he took my hand. And we walked in, and I remember how stiff and self-conscious I was. We walked into the airport. It was packed with going non-Jews. It was a Sunday. And as he walked in, there was silence, and everybody stood up. That was the dignity these people walked around with. That's what a rabbi looked like. That's what a primitive looked like. We've lost it. It's gone. Because we don't understand what that dignity and what that majesty is. So that is bearing. That's Zekef Kefufi. Celebrate. So we celebrate the ability to stand upright and to stand on firm ground and to hold ourselves with that level of bearing. Let's move on to the next two brachot. The next one is a difficult one to say, but I want to look, in this case I want to start with the text. Mostly we start with the ideas and come to the text at the end. So now I would like to look at the text first. So that next breath, now the second one on page 20, or 21, is praising Hashem. Once again, the Hashem Elokeinu, the Hashem inside, the Hashem which is a source of power, power of the world. She'asali kol tzorki, who has given me, has made for me everything I need. It's very difficult to say that bracha in the morning and then start worrying. Because one, either you weren't sincere when you said the bracha, or you're worrying for nothing. But that's how incongruous we are sometimes. How am I going to get this, and how am I going to do that, and where am I going to find this, and how am I going to pay for that? You just said, what did you mean then when you said the bracha? Well, I didn't really mean it, obviously. Didn't really believe it. So we find ourselves saying things in the morning that we clearly don't believe. Which in fact is worse than not saying them at all. I'm not suggesting you don't say them, because you need to get into the habit of saying them even if you don't believe them. But it's no great thing to be saying stuff that we don't really mean to God. We get quite upset when people say things to us they don't mean, don't we? We get upset when they say things to us that so obvious they don't mean it. We get really resentful.
Sorry?
You're told to mean it. That's what you're told. You're told to mean, you're not told to say it. We're told to mean it. Saying it is what we do. But can't mean it, so we say it. That's not the intention at all. So, what do we mean, and how do we relate to that? That's okay. You don't have to be sorry. To bring a secretary, in fact, you need to be apologized. So what do we mean then about when we say Shelo Asali, Shesha Asali Kol Tzorki, and where is the focus? The first word I would like you to focus on is the word Tzorki, which means what? Comes from what word? So it needs everything I need. Not everything I desire, but everything I need. The next thing I would like you to consider is at this very moment, think very carefully about this one and think very deeply about this. Is there anything at all that you need at this moment that you don't have? Is there anything that you need at this moment, not in 5 minutes time, at this very second, is there anything you need that you don't have? And if you stop and do that exercise during the day, you'll be surprised to find that there are very few moments in the day, if any, where you can say to yourself, yes, there's something I need at this moment and haven't got. It's a very privileged situation to be in. Because you know, what we need is actually fairly little. Our needs are not that big. Our desires are big. But our needs are not that big. And it's very seldom. Most of our anxieties are about, will we have what we need later? What will we do about dinner tonight? How will we pay our bills at the end of the month? Most of our anxiety is about the future. The anxiety is hardly ever, if ever, about the true present. By present, I don't even mean in 2 minutes' time, I just mean now, this second. And it's quite amazing how rare it is that there's anything we're missing in the now. We miss fortunes in our imagination, and our imagination gets bigger and bigger, and we worry when we're sitting up at night and we can't sleep, what are we worrying about? We don't have air to breathe, we're suffering, we're freezing cold and don't have blankets. Is that what we're really worrying about? We're worrying about something tomorrow or next week or next year. There's nothing to worry about unless there's a crisis. And even then, during a crisis we don't worry. During a crisis we act. During a crisis we do. Afterwards we kind of think of it hardly ever happens that you worry about the present moment. We worry about the future. We worry about what is yet to come. And so when we say Shu'asani called Sophie, we need to understand what we were saying is at this moment, right now, there's nothing I need that I haven't got. And that's amazing. Because that moment is perpetual. And the next word to notice is Shu'asa. But God has already made it. That's in the past tense. It's not how a silly culture that God makes me everything that I need. It's that God has already made for me. He has prepared it in advance. I have the help I need. I have the breath I need. I have the strength I need. Whatever I need to survive this moment, I've got. Next moment we'll worry about in a moment's time. Tonight, tomorrow, we'll worry about that later. Right now, I've got whatever I need. That doesn't mean we don't plan for the future, that doesn't mean we don't strategize for the future, but there's no reason to get anxious about the future. Because that anxiety usually doesn't come to be. If you look at your anxieties, figure out how much of them actually play out. The things you were anxious about. How many of them, when it came to acting it out, actually worked out as badly as you in your moment of anxiety thought they might. Because you put it together, you know, sometimes things attack, but you find the resources and you manage. So we're saying, Shasali Kotsuki, at this time God has given me all the needs, everything that I need for the present moment. Now, let's just have a look at that anxiety a moment further. The anxiety comes from, I know what I will need tomorrow and I don't know where I'm getting it. Because I know what I'm supposed to be doing tomorrow and I don't know where I'm going to get the resources from. Let's turn it around the other way. And say, these are the resources I've got. What should I be doing tomorrow? That's less anxiety, isn't it? If you're on your way to the Arctic, but you don't have any warm clothes, you have cause for anxiety. How am I going to do when I get there? How am I going to survive there? Where am I going to find something to wear? You could imagine somebody being quite anxious if they're on their way to the Arctic and they've got no warm clothes. But reverse the process. I have no warm clothes, therefore I shouldn't be going to the Arctic. I should be going somewhere else. Oh, simple. In other words, our anxiety comes from us determining the future and having anxiety about resources to meet the future we've chosen. But we don't choose futures. And that's one of the important things we've got to get in our heads. We can visualize futures, but we don't choose futures. And if we, in making our choices, look at our resources rather than the other way around, we find it's much easier to find out where we're supposed to be going. Because God will not give us, if we believe this book, God is not going to send us on a journey without the tools we need. So the journey we need to take is determined by the tools we've got. When a child is choosing a career or a profession, what does he or she look like? The purpose I've always defined. Well, how do you do that? How do you decide what profession God wants you to be in? Because you better figure out what God wants you to be in, because you're not going to be successful choosing a profession that God doesn't want you to be. So you better figure out what God wants you to be in. How are you going to figure that out? God's not going to come and tell you. One of the means is check your talents. Check your skills, check your talents, check your resources. By what you've got. And he goes through nature and he shows how every animal is given all the tools that animal needs to find its living the way that animal does it. Birds are given wings and ducks are given long beaks and lions are given long claws. Every animal is given what it needs to get its food its way. But if a lion decides to try and get its food a duck's way, it's going to drown. It's not going to be successful. And so we have to look at ourselves and see, do we have a beak or do we have claws? Do we have wings or do we have fins? What are we? What has God given us? Because once we've figured out what God has given us, what the resources are, we can figure out the purpose and the direction, rather than the other way around. So in the block of Shasali called Soki, this is one of the relaxing blockers. This is an exercise in relaxation. Now we're standing upright and we're ready to go. We better have an idea of where we're going. And where we're going is defined by the resources we have. God will not give us a job, a mission, without giving us the resources for it. And the difference between the first way and the second way, determining what your future is, and then looking for the resources, or looking at your resources and then determining the future, is the difference between functioning from ego and functioning from a surrendering to God. Ego is, I know what I'm supposed to be doing today. Where am I going to find the resources? And surrendering to God is, I don't know what I'm supposed to be doing today. Let me see what resources I've got and what I can possibly do with them, how I can optimize them, how I can use them most effectively. So it's a little bit like the guy who's sailing his yacht and is complaining about anything. The wind's in the wrong direction. I want to go there. The wind's going there. What does the yachtsman know? It doesn't matter. You adjust your sails and you tack a little bit and you can go anywhere. As long as there's wind, there's no way you can't go as long as there's wind. The only time you're in trouble is if there's no wind. But if there's wind, you can go anywhere. Don't battle the wind, use the wind. So don't struggle against the resources or the limitation of the resources, use them. God gives us this. Sometimes it's only a breeze. You've got to be able to sense the breeze, you've got to know what direction it's coming from, and you've got to know how to adjust your sails to be able to take advantage of the breeze and go with the winds, to go with the breeze, to go with the current. We don't always have to be swimming against the current. Sometimes it's okay to say, what direction is the current going? Let's go with it and enjoy the journey. I want to take that further into the area of luxury. Where does luxury fit in? Anybody want to define a luxury? Anything you don't need?
No, anything that's shasa rikas or if you look at something like the raisin or a tree, you really experience everything you can at that moment. You essentially have everything, and that the smallest, to see a universe in a grain of sand and to feel it. I mean, it's like the Japanese gardens of infinity, the smaller pieces. As opposed to living on a ley line, it's not a quote. That's the difference, and that's also the culture.
Okay, and I think that's great. We're going to have a look at it. Defining, I mean, absolutely, we're going to come to that definition. Defining luxury is whatever we don't need is a very Catholic definition. That means there are things we need that we're entitled to pay for, and then there's a whole lot of stuff we don't really need. And implied in that is we don't deserve, and if we do indulge in it, it's materialism, and it's all that negative stuff that comes with it. I would like to define luxury as anything which gives you joy, a true joy. And if you define it that way, and you start questioning yourself very deeply as to what gives you joy, and for that we need that meditative technique that we started to develop, and it's important to try and keep practicing and take books off on it and learn how to do it regularly and do it regularly. It's not something you can do once in a while. If you're using this meditative technique, it's something you need to do every day. Whether you do it formally as a separate time, or you do it during your davening, or whatever it is, it's something you need to be doing all the time. But it's in your meditative state that you can really try to access what are the things that truly give joy. What do you think they're likely to be? Yeah, family, friends, little things sometimes, flowers, music. Sorry? Why is that a luxury? Because it gives joy. You, by saying that Hashem not want us to have that, you're already starting with the Catholic premise that Hashem doesn't want us to have luxury. So luxury is all that stuff Hashem doesn't want us to have. And I'm saying no. There's a difference between redundancy and luxury, wastage, seeking huge amounts to compensate for things of not giving us joy. That's not luxury. Needing a huge amount of food because we can't get the joy out of the raisin, that doesn't mean the food is the luxury. We've got to reassign what we mean in our minds by luxury. Because that isn't really what gives joy. That's what we escape to in order to try and substitute the absence of joy. But we need to go through a process, and I encourage you to do that during this week, of questioning yourself very deeply as to what gives you joy. And it will be different for different people. And you should write it down somewhere. And it changes from time to time. But there are little things that give joy. When I question people about this and really take them through a process to question what is it that gives them joy, it's usually things that cost pennies. And sometimes things that cost nothing. That's what really gives the joy. And the reason we go after luxury as defined by the catalogues is because we're joyless. And so they're persuading us that joy lies in owning and having all sorts of things that look joyful, But that's not really where the joy is. The joy is in a relationship, in a connection, in a telephone call. The joy is in some flowers. The joy is in some music. The joy is in something that tastes delicious. It might be a piece of fruit. It might be whatever. The joy is not in a quantitative area. The joy is not in matter. Being able to extract joy from life is something within the human being. So when we did that discussion on love in the Shemashi, whether you were there, it's the ability. Love is something you feel inside. It's not something outside. Joy is a talent. The ability to extract large amounts of joy from small experiences is one of the greatest gifts that a human being can have, because the fulfillment and the satisfaction is then so accessible, it's so easy to find, it's so reasonably priced, that you can say Shiraz Shasali Kot Soki. Soki includes the need for joy. We need joy, we need celebration. But we don't need celebration the way it's defined by the media and by the marketers. We need celebration as we decide to define it. And if we define it, every person in this room would define it differently. And that's how it should be. But there's you joy and you joy and you joy, different things. And that's just great, that's fine. The joy is very personal, very deep. But mostly we don't get anywhere near it. And so we're constantly seeking and looking for things to distract us from our joyless existences. You remember when we discussed bracha, and that's where your point comes in, Chaim, when we talked about bracha not being having a lot. Bracha is being able to extract fortunes from a little. That's bracha. Bracha is not earning millions. Bracha is being able to spend millions, or being able to have the joy of millions when you earn only a little bit, without using credit. Joy and bracha come very close together. Joy is bracha. Joy is the blessing. And blessing is the capacity within the human being to extract vast amounts of value, vast amounts of human and spiritual value from very small quantities of matter. That's where real value is. That's where the real joy is. And we find it even economically. That's why a diamond has value. It's small and it's pricey. Gold, wherever you've got value condensed into something very small, the value is extremely high because it's rare. And that rare capacity to extract huge human value and joy from little experiences and interactions is the primary prerequisite for being able to say this word. Sadly, God said, "First, give me everything I need. I can get all the joy I want from the life that I have. There are other things, there are additional things, that's great. But all the joy I need, I can get from what I've got. I don't have to go anywhere else to get the joy that I need at this particular moment in my life." And then look around and see, where is it? Where do I find it? It's very different when you're looking, knowing that it's there, than if you look at it not knowing what the hell.
I was just going to say that I think that the perfect time for reflection, because in allowing yourself time, you're allowing yourself the ability to make that connection with the small things. And I think the tragedy of being multi-life is that it takes time away from it. So instead of having that moment with the lady, you don't have time, or having that moment with the dog, you don't have time, that moment to walk with the dog, you don't have time. So I think that the true sort of spiritual experience is to re-engage time for yourself, which actually brings you into connection and joy.
Absolutely right. And then living in a flow of time that deprives us of time is part of perhaps the biggest change that we have to make. And that's why that whole move, when I say that what we worry about is tomorrow, and if we look at right now, there's nothing to worry about. That right now is what eludes us, because we are so preoccupied with the strategies of tomorrow that we never live the moment. We're always living in nostalgia for yesterday and worry about tomorrow, and that precious moment, which is Yud Kei Vav Kei, that is God's name. That's where you find it. There is no God tomorrow, and there is no God yesterday. You find God in that moment of now, which we constantly escape, constantly afraid to really access and to really find. But that's where you find the joy. You don't find the joy in any other place than sitting down for a moment, accessing that self, being able to feel, being able to sense. And joy lies in sensation. Joy is in feeling. There is no joy in anything else. Joy is only in feeling. And being able to sense and to be able to feel, whether it's taste, whether it's smell, whether it's touch, whether it's a social interaction, those four levels of nefesh that we talked about, in any one of them, that sense of vitality and energy, any area where we're feeling, we're capable of experiencing joy. And vast amounts of joy can be extracted from small amounts, and then we can say this bracha. That's what the bracha means. If we don't get that principle, it's very hard to say Shasali Kol Tzoki. Everything I need, including luxury, because I need luxury. Luxury is part of the human need. but luxury defined not as quantity, luxury defined as the capacity to extract joy from human experience. The Gemara says that the Torah was given specifically le'ochle haman, to those who ate the manna. Why? What was so important about that? Why was the Torah given to the generation who ate the manna? Well, think about them for a moment. Firstly, they never had anything left for tomorrow. So when the day finished, their pantries were empty, the fridge was empty. Imagine putting a family of children to sleep, and there is nothing in the house, nothing in the neighbor's house, no supermarkets, and your credit card is useless because there are no ATM machines, nor is money useful because there's nothing to buy. So each evening they were left with absolutely no food, and the next morning the manna came again. But they never knew for sure. There was no way of predicting the manna. There were no like weather forecasts. The manna for tomorrow is looking good. There was nothing. There was no sign of it until it just arrived. So each day there was a sense of will it or won't it come. And the fact is, on Shabbat it didn't come, and on Friday the other portions came, so it was variable. It wasn't something that you just became comfortable about knowing it, no matter what it comes. And it was dependent on their spiritual status. There was always the risk of it not coming. So they lived on the edge of famine every day, with nothing for tomorrow, living only in today. But what did that allow them to do? What is the amazing quality of man?
Appreciate?
And what did that result in? The joy that even though they got the same manna every day, they found whatever taste they wanted in it. That's the secret of joy. That you can have the same food every day. If you're a different person every day and you really are focused on the experience, you can extract joy from that same thing every day. And when you can do that, that's the generation that gets the Torah. It's a precondition to Torah to be able to do that. What we're talking about is not some high level of sanctity. These brachot are about awakening. These brachot are not about sanctity and about saintliness. These brachot are what differentiate a person who's awake and a person who's asleep. A person who's conscious and a person who's not conscious. And if one's conscious, one can extract joy from routine, even from the same things, one can extract joy. It doesn't matter. I'm in a different space. I'm in a different place. I can focus on different things. So they were the people who ate the mon and were able to say, Shasali Kotsuki, God, you've given me whatever I need today. I have nothing for tomorrow. But tomorrow I'll say the bracha again, because tomorrow I'll have what I need. Each day I'll have what I need. That's the living with faith that is required in order to extract joy. You can't extract joy if you don't have faith. If you don't have faith, you must be worried about tomorrow. If you're worried about tomorrow, you can't focus on today. If you can't focus on today, you can't have joy, so you better go and buy something that you can keep for tomorrow so that you can try and have some joy tomorrow.
They made this bracha?
Who made the bracha? No, the bracha was coined later on.
So is there an exact correlation then between not having certainty or living uncomfortably that is on the edge and experiencing joy? Is that also what you're saying?
Yes, except that it doesn't mean that we necessarily have to place ourselves into situations, although great people have done that. In other words, the reason they would place themselves that way is they wouldn't go and give away all their worldly goods in order to live on the edge. But they would work less and live more, saying to themselves, I don't have to work for tomorrow, I have to work for today. That's all I have to do. I have to have enough for today. And our whole society doesn't work that way, and that's why we're sucked into the whole time conundrum. But that's the way they function. So it's not that I have $1 million, so let me give 99% of it away because I don't need it for today, I don't need it tomorrow. No, that we wouldn't do. But certainly a person would not work himself to death, literally, to have enough for a retirement which is unlikely to reach. So living on the edge, yes, living on the edge because we understand that even if we do think we have the resources for tomorrow, who knows? We can lose health tomorrow, we can lose wealth tomorrow, who knows what could happen tomorrow? So there's no point in finding security about tomorrow in anything but our relationship with God. If we don't have faith, we're in anxiety. Faith is the means of coping with anxiety, not that that's the reason to have faith. It's the outcome of having faith is there's no anxiety. Anxiety is the symptom of a faithless person, one who's struggling with faith.
It seems necessary in order to develop or grow one's faith as a muscle that you do have to send them on the edge, because otherwise there's no cause to grow your faith. If I know for certain what the outcome of tomorrow is or the outcome of the next week or month, then I have no, I can't flex my faith muscles.
Yes, except the ideal way to do it would be, even though you've got money in the bank, to live with faith.
No, I agree, but I suppose the question there would be not so much about whether I'm working or not working, but assuming I have some degree of comfort, is to then push through that immense level of comfort to whatever the next edge is.
Yes, I would say that's
taking a risk, but I mean, let's say, you know, you're talking about spiritual risk, not so much a material risk.
Right. Absolutely right. And the way of finding the comfort then is not by stacking up security for tomorrow, but by living in the present moment where you have what you need. So the shift all the time is back to the present moment where you have your needs. You have your needs, even your luxuries. As long as you've defined your luxuries correctly and understanding that anything you might think you've got stashed for tomorrow is insecure. Tomorrow is living, and that's the living on the edge. The knowledge that tomorrow is insecure no matter what. And any security we feel about tomorrow is illusionary. If we understand that, if we get that, the security of tomorrow is an illusion, so it makes no difference whether we've got it or not. What isn't an illusion is the security of the present moment.
It's interesting wording here. It says God has made everything that I need. There's only everything that I'm going to get it.
Being
out there doesn't mean that I'm going to have it.
Let me see, how does it translate it? Hashem, who has provided me my every need.
No,
Shasali. Doesn't say Shasal Kol Tzurchi, Shasali, who has made for me. So it's available for me. Whether I access it or not, I mean, that's what you're saying. It's made for me, but I might not access it. And the reason I might not access it is usually because I won't even notice it. So I might be saying, I wish I something that's not part of your package and part of your path that isn't, and so you're so focused on what isn't for you that you miss what is for you, and you wish you had some kind of relationship, but it's sitting there, you know, at your doorstep. You just haven't noticed. You just haven't seen. So much of what God has provided for us, we just walk right past, carrying on wish, and we're so busy wishing that we don't enjoy. So I think that's really right to say, Ashasali Kol Tzurchi, Hashem has made it for me. It's not just that He's made it in itself. He's made it for me, and it's available for me. If I just open my eyes and access it, and do so in a way that allows me to enjoy it.
Right? I was just thinking about health issues, and we feel like if we lose certain parts of our health, that we don't have what we need. And yet, at the same time, I know that I've heard about people thinking they couldn't possibly live in a certain disabled condition, but then when they are disabled, they're happier than they were before they were. So I didn't really understand this, but it might fit in or something. Do we not need our health?
We do need our health, but if, God forbid, we lose it, in those moments we cope, and we live, and we access God, and we feel things we've never felt before. And not that anybody wants to go that route, but it doesn't mean that life is over because we've gone through a health crisis. There are people who go through transformationary experiences, who redesign their relationships when in that phase. So, at each moment, in that present moment, and that's why we're so serious, so concerned about euthanasia. Because euthanasia takes the present from a person. I think the euthanasia discussion is, what kind of future do they have? Nobody has a future. They get the future. What kind of a present, right now, how do you know what they have? In terms of their capacity to be able to experience some level of joy on whatever it is. So yes, even in bad health, if we're alive and breathing, we have the ability to access deep, deep, deep spirituality. And sometimes when we're in illness, God forbid, we have the capacity to access deeper spirituality than ever before. So those are the
things. It all sounds very precarious until I think about the fact that this is broken every day. So that part of awakening then is knowing that Hashem is going to take care of us today as He took care of us yesterday.
Now, it's not even today, it's now. Listen, you don't even know about the next second. You don't know. You might not be here in a second. So all you know is, this moment I'm here and I've got everything I need in this moment. Enjoy it. Enjoy it to the full. That's an eternity. And a moment lived in the present is an eternity. That's what eternity is. The moment you're off that and you're onto future and past, you're in time. If you're in time, there's limited time, there's time pressures, there's time living. When you're in the present moment, there is no time. The present moment is the moment between the future and the past. It doesn't have time. It can't be measured. The present moment is measureless, cannot be measured because it's infinite. That's where you're able to access soul, and that's the part we miss. in our pursuit of the future, in our nostalgia for the past, we miss the present over and over and over again. And these brachot, the awakening is awaken to now. That's what, awaken to now, because the rest doesn't exist. The rest is illusion. The only thing that is real is now. And if you manage now correctly, the rest takes care of itself properly. And sometimes managing now means I've got to plan the future. And that's okay. So what I need to be doing right now is be doing certain things that it appears as if will become necessary tomorrow. But that's a different discussion. I just want to leave off on the next bracha. And the next bracha is God who gives, who prepares. I would translate it, and it's a loose translation, thanking God who powers the stride of man. There's power in a stride, there's energy in a stride. The power of the stride comes from God. That's something we access with the God within us. Now the connection between those two brachot, linking to the exercise that Chaya and Alan did when they walked in this evening, there is a huge difference between the way you walk when you know that what you need is there, and the way you walk when you don't know what you need, or whether it's there at all. So did you notice a difference between the way the two gentlemen walk? I can only really define the difference. Anybody?
Well,
he was a little frantic. Mm-hmm. That's a good issue. He looked a little frantic, whereas Karen didn't. Anything else?
I don't know that.
No, you're misinterpreting my honor. I'm dead tired.
It was more purpose. He walked with more of a sense of purpose. Alan was draying it out. Because the instruction to Alan was, you need a pen, it may be somewhere on the table. The instruction to Chaim was, you need a pen, it is somewhere on the table. That was the only difference. If you know something is where it needs to be, or if you know, there's a huge difference. If you know, when people go gold seeking, and you know the gold is there, they've already done the research, and the geologists have been around. No, it's there. Now go get it. So you sink a shaft, you get the money, and you build a mine. That's very different to the people who are going around looking for gold. They hear there's gold. There's the panic, there's the frantic aspect to the way they function. So the power of the stride rests in the knowledge that what you need is there. Very different when you go about your day saying, I wonder if I'm going to get what I need. So going around saying, I know I'm going to get what I need. I just got to find it. It's there. It's provided. It's made already. Sha'asali kol sofi. Whatever I need has already been prepared. I just need to find it. And it's not somewhere crazy where I wouldn't be going. It's right nearby somewhere. It's in front of my nose, probably. That's where it is. There's a difference in the stride when we walk that way. And that's why the bracha of Sha'asali kol sofi leads into that other, to the next bracha. You need to accept and get into your head that whatever you need is there before you start your walk, before you start your stride, before you move it from your bedside. You need to know that you're moving into a day, into a life that is prepared and ready with luxury, with sources of joy, with pleasure, with money, with revenue, with opportunity, with all sorts of manner of things, whatever you need. Not whatever you want, not whatever you think you need. Whatever you really need is there. Find it and use it. Because that's what the day is for. We'll leave it there. Any questions on that? That I wasn't.
Tell us about suicide. I mean, if it's true that you have everything you need to embark on a certain destiny,
because we don't have a sense of destiny that undermines free choice. We choose whether we want to recognize that these things are available. We choose whether we want to find them. We choose how we identify them. We choose what we do with them. And we choose if we don't want to live in that present and worry about the future, which can drive one to suicide. If you look in the future, which you figure you should be having, and you just look around and there are no resources to have that future, there's desperation. So that traumatic aspect that we talk about can move to the next stage, which is desperation. Desperation can move to hopelessness, and hopelessness can move to either physical suicide or emotional suicide, where people completely withdraw. So yes, it's there, it's available, but destiny doesn't mean that there aren't choices and that we're not fully responsible for our choices.
And that's why a suicide is held responsible. You have no right to be desperate. You have no right to be hopeless. And that hopelessness is a denial of the essence of God, of your belief in God. So that's when it's taken to an extreme of suicide. But even in our day-to-day lives, so often we get ourselves into this kind of hopeless situation. Calm down, relax, whatever you need is there. Work your way through it. Come out, figure itself out if you make the right choices in the present. Sometimes it takes a little while, but just through it all, one can enjoy the tough times too, if we're living in the present. But the anxiety is from the future, not from the present.
I have a problem with certain responsibility in certain circumstances. Some of the mental capacity,
certain
brain injury, they can't say, they can't control themselves. You can't really say she also be called Turkey.
Yeah, that person probably doesn't have an at all. If it's a kind of a brain injury which still allows the person to breathe and to feel alive and to access spirituality, that might be all they need in that particular environment.
I see. I'm talking personally because I have to evaluate people. It's not. I try to remove my sense of moral judgment of them. People that have damaged themselves through drug abuse or penetrating head injuries, and they commit acts of violence and they have no impulse control. Put in a position, let's say, the judge asks, is this, they're different, there's a whole spectrum, and then you see people that are hopeless, and they have organic reasons for being depressed.
Anything which is beyond our control to choose, we are not responsible for. But we've got to be sure that it really is beyond our control to choose. We must decide that, not the media or current fashion. God decides that. But if God, looking into the heart of an individual, determines and knows that individual was not free to make a choice, then that's something that God has chosen for them, not the individual. And such an individual is not held responsible even for suicide. So when suicide is committed by a person who is severely mentally disturbed, we don't hold that person responsible. That's just the way that's handled.
I want to reconcile two things you said about suicide and recovery. One was we have what we need now, not what we want, but what we sense we need for this moment. And the idea that what gives and joy is one of the things that we need. What joy is the things beyond the need, the luxuries. That presumably in the category of
I said joy is a need. The human being doesn't function properly, can't be created if the human being is not experiencing joy. Joy is a need. But joy is found in the subject as much as in the object. Joy is in the way we extract experience from life. Joy is not in an object. Joy is not in having something. Joy is in extracting from something. And from one little flower that you put in your own garden, and you put in your own house, and you spend a few minutes just looking at the structure of that flower and the beauty of that flower, can bring huge levels of joy. That's nothing. Just a little bit of time and a little bit of focus and attention. That joy is a need. And that's why we say in one of the Bechachrenes and the Precious Rabbis, we thank God for variety. Because we need variety, we need color, we need taste, we need these things, but we don't need Cadillacs.
Variety
is the Precious Rabbis, that is a bracha for variety. For beyond what we need, it's a bracha for more than we need in terms of nutrition. It's what we need for joy. Because the human being, joy is a legitimate human need, and we're expected to have it at all times, and we're expected to develop the capacity for joy and to grow that capacity for joy, because that makes us able to generate and to create in far more effective ways than anything else. Does it
go on? Repeat it, it's like the last one.
Say in a situation where your majesty is trumped, I mean, you're allowed to be sensitive, of course, but say you're someone in a high position, trying your majesty, how do you take control of that?
Most cases in Canada, and I gave you the Rechon and Wasserman example as an extreme example, in most cases, majesty and dignity is something which we own. And we can give away, and we can ignore, and we can give permission to people to erode and to undermine. But even in situations, what greater abuse could there be than the abuse of the Nazis? And yes, there were many Jews who didn't have that. Lying to waste in the concentration camp, who were completely deprived of dignity. It can happen that an outside force is so abusive that it, despite everything you can try and do, is able to destroy your dignity. And that's very tragic. We can't be held responsible for that, obviously. But it also imposes an enormous responsibility on us to take care of other people's dignity. Dignity is very fragile, and majesty is very fragile. So on the one hand, we have to protect our own majesty, but we also have to be very careful to respect and to honor the dignity and the majesty of other people.